Okay. Well, as you know, we're starting the book Revelation Day. Before I get started, I want to thank Emma and Alexandra for passing out all of the cake to everyone. They really helped. Okay. Yeah. And Bill McKeon brought the cake. Right? All right. So we're just, this is the type of service we have in here, people serving one another. Oh, you're a cake eater. So who cooked it? Who baked it?
Costco.
Okay. All right, Barb?
There's lots of cake left, too.
Okay, so please feel free to help yourself. Okay, we're starting the book Revelation. And if you were here a few weeks back when I preached for Pastor Scott, you actually got the brief introduction to the background of the main aspect of the topic that I want to touch on as we go through the book of Revelation. And that has to do with the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. So often we go to the book of Revelation and think that, you know, we're going to talk about prophetic matters, eschatology, the doctrine of last things, what's coming next, all of those things. Well, we'll get to those things. We will talk about them. We're not going to ignore them. But our primary goal will be to see our Savior in a more clear fashion, in a better fashion, through the book of Revelation. After all, it is His revelation. It was given to Him by the Father, and He's the one who gives it, and He is the object of that revelation as well in many places. So as we get started, you have your handout there. I established a mission statement for the course as long as we're studying the book of Revelation, and that is that this study of the book of Revelation gives special attention to the testimony that it provides concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I move to Revelation 19:10. The testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy leading us to worship and serve Him in everything. So if He is the spirit of prophecy, then this book ought to lead us to Him, ought to lead us to serve and worship Him. And that is the goal for this class. As we look at the outline, it's very basic. It comes right out of the book itself. And it's in verse 19 of chapter 1. If you have your Bibles open there to that text, you can follow along and you can see it there. In verse 19, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So chapter 1 are the things which He has seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are now, having to do with the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then in chapters 4 through 22, we have the things that will take place after these things. These are the future things. And included in those chapters are the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments. The unholy Trinity is revealed and described in chapters 12 through 14. The seven bowl judgments in chapters 15 and 16. Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. The return of Christ beginning in chapter 19. The millennial kingdom starting in chapter 20. And the eternal day of God, which gives us a pretty much of an outline, somewhat chronologically, for the book Revelation, as well as for those future events. And we'll talk more about that later, because as we get to the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, a number of different people look at them differently. Some make them overlap. Some make them parallel. We're going to show how they are probably consecutive. They are in sequence. One after the other, and we'll talk about that when we get to those areas. But the theme of the book is Jesus Christ Himself, and that's where we really want to take time. We want to find out, we want to ask the question constantly, what have we learned about Jesus Christ in what we've seen today? That's our point. Even this morning, when we're just dealing with introduction, one of the things we want to ask is, what are we seeing about Jesus Christ Himself? He is the theme. If we just look at chapter 1, in chapter 1 alone, he has these names: Jesus Christ, Faithful Witness, Firstborn of the Dead, Ruler of the Kings of the Earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, the Almighty, the First and the Last, and the Living One. That's all just in chapter 1. Just the titles of our Savior, Jesus Christ. as we go to chapter 1 later on, not today, we won't start chapter 1's interpretation today, but when we get to chapter 1 and we go through, that's one of the things we'll be looking at, is how do these apply to Jesus? How is he the living one? How is he the first and the last? How is he the ruler of the kings of the earth? How is he the firstborn of the dead? We want to ask those questions as we go through. We want to know about Jesus Christ in these areas. The purposes of the book of Revelation. You have them there in your handout. I've listed five basic purposes. First of all, as we've already said, to reveal Jesus Christ. Second is to correct moral and doctrinal problems. The seven churches of Asia had problems. They're normal churches. There's not a church without problems. How do we get a church without problems? Anyone? We go to heaven? What else?
To make sure that we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ only.
Will that guarantee that we have a perfect church?
No.
John?
Don't go there.
All right? Between Aaron and John, we have the answer. If you find a perfect church, don't join it. Because you'll make it imperfect by joining it, right? Why are churches imperfect? Because churches are made up of people, as Aaron said. And what are people?
Sinners.
We're sinners. Even though we're saved by grace, we're sinners. And we still have battles. We still have struggles. We still have problems. We are not perfect. The only way there can be a perfect church is if everyone in the church is perfect. That's the only possible way. And that won't occur. So when you're getting discouraged about problems in the church from time to time, and every church has them, and at different times the problems are greater than at other times, just remember that. Even if you go to another church, you're going to have another imperfect church. And if you keep going to those churches, or if I keep going to those churches, it's guaranteed it's not going to be perfect, right? Whatever church I join is going to be imperfect just because of the fact I am there. That's what we've got to realize, because I am imperfect. So as we look at these things, the book is written to help correct some of the moral problems and doctrinal problems of those seven churches. It's also the purpose of the book to reveal the climax of human history. God is going to judge the world someday. Jesus Christ is going to return. Jesus is eventually going to set up his kingdom upon the earth, and he's going to prepare us for the eternal day of God. This is the history of the world yet to come, and this book reveals that climax of human history. The fourth purpose is that this book is going to reveal the ultimate triumph of true believers and the final victory of Jesus Christ. When he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he puts away all sin and wickedness, when he establishes his rule upon this earth, we will have a perfect government finally. All right? We won't have one before then. No human being is going to bring in a perfect government. And notice what happens even in the perfect government of Jesus Christ in his reign on the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, there is a rebellion. Why? Because there are still sinners that enter into the kingdom. It's not until the eternal day of God, the new heavens and new earth, that we finally have a perfect earth with no more sin, no more curse, no more rebellion. So we have to remember that, just as we remember about the church, that the church cannot be perfect as long as there's sinners in it, and the church is made up of sinners. So also the kingdom of Christ itself, with a perfect head, a perfect government, a perfect ruler and king. The Savior himself, the Almighty God, the all-knowing one, the living one, the first, the last, all the ties that belong to him, even in his 1,000-year reign, because sinners enter into that kingdom and sinners are born during the time of that kingdom, there will be a rebellion. So even his perfect government will not be perfect in every aspect, because there can be no perfection until sin is completely rooted out. It's almost like looking back at the flood. The flood allowed God allowed eight people to survive the flood, right? So why did they have problems afterwards? If he got rid of all the sinners, got rid of all the sin, judged all sinners, destroyed all the earth in the flood, why is it that
there are still sinners?
There you go. Noah and his sons were still sinners. Sinners saved by the grace of God, but sinners nonetheless. Therefore, they brought their sin with them. And therefore, you didn't have a utopia established after the flood. No perfection. And that's what it'll be in the kingdom. And it's to teach us that there's only one means of perfection. And that's through the total elimination of sin by Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to the fifth and final purpose. To reveal to all true Christians, especially those in the midst of persecution, that they have a sure hope for the future. This is a book of hope. That's one of the most beautiful things about this book. And when we say it's a book of hope, where is that hope centered? In Jesus Christ. The theme. You see, he is the one in whom we do have hope. There is hope in him and in him alone. There are some doctrinal principles that we can also focus on in the book. The book teaches us that faith triumphs over might. Faith triumphs over might. The judgment of sin is inevitable. The Christian approach represents the true philosophy of history. In other words, that it is God's story, that he is in control, and that all things focus on Christ, and that the Lord is faithful in all he has promised and is all that he claims to be. That's what this book teaches. And that's why we can have hope. Because there's hope with faith. There's hope with the righteousness and holiness of God that judgment is inevitable. There's hope in that all history is his history. There is hope because God is faithful and he will fulfill all he has said he would do and all that he is. The author of the book is a fascinating man. Wonderful man. He's the son of Zebedee. He was a fisherman. He was the brother of James. He was one of the 12 apostles. We find out that he was probably the youngest of the disciples. Tradition has that, and there doesn't seem to be much in the way to contradict it. And after all, he did live longer than any of the other apostles. As far as we can tell from church history and from tradition, he is the last one to die somewhere around 100 AD. He wrote 5 of the books of the New Testament. The Gospel of John. How many of you count the Gospel of John as perhaps your favorite gospel? Raise your hand if it's your favorite gospel. All right, see, quite a few of you like the Gospel of John. How many of you came to know the Lord because of the Gospel of John? Anyone? Okay, one back there. All right. Two. It's amazing. Little Gospels of John are passed out constantly. And you see people, you meet people that come to the Lord just because they read the Gospel of John. And why not? The purpose of the Gospel is these things were written in order that you might believe. Right? And so that book has created a lot of believers because of that message and the way it approaches it. Then the 3 epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Beautiful epistles. We turn to 1st John for assurance of salvation, for knowledge of forgiveness of sins. It is one of those books that we turn to again and again just to establish the foundation of our faith. And then the book of Revelation, the one that we're in, is the 5th book, the last book that he wrote. John was in a circle, the closest circle of the apostles around Jesus. There was an inner circle of 3, James, John, and Peter. And among those 3, it appears that John is the closest one to Jesus. We see that because at the crucifixion, who is at the foot of the cross? John. Everyone else has fled. John stays behind. And what does Jesus do with John at the foot of the cross? What does he do? Okay. He charges his disciple John with the care of his mother Mary. So, you know, this man has to be very special. A special individual. He's called the beloved disciple or the beloved apostle. And perhaps this is part of the whole character of this man. Now, we know that he wasn't perfect. I mean, after all, he was known as one of the sons of thunder, right? And the sons of thunder wanted to have a special place in the kingdom. And they were somewhat aggressive in seeking that, and even had their mother ask Jesus if he would grant them a special place. John wasn't perfect. He's no more perfect than Peter. But John is one of those men that has that characteristic of being a person of compassion and of love and faithfulness that just seems to attract the heart of Jesus, and Jesus trusts his own mother's welfare into the hands of this man. That makes him very special. Now, there's much more we could say about John. He evidently became the pastor at the church in Ephesus, one of the churches that Paul established and is talked about in this book, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Trajan persecuted John, exiling to the island of Patmos, and there dunked him in burning oil. Why? Because he was a faithful preacher of God's word. He survived that dunking in burning oil and lived on. And if we can take tradition for face value, evidently, eventually, he was released from the Isle of Patmos, perhaps being considered too old to be of any more trouble. And we're told evidently died a natural death somewhere around Ephesus. We have really no idea for certain what happened to him in the end. Yes?
Was he known as old Camelines, or was that
John? No, that was James was known as Camelines. If you don't know where Patmos is, and I was going to bring, or did I put it in here? My new little toy.
Laser?
The laser. I'll just use, I think there's one here that I can use. If I can find it here. There it is.
Oh, that's... Look there. That's the wrong place, though. Why is that flashing? And it's not doing it because of this. This is the Isle of Patmos right here. Looks like an upside-down fish hook right there. That's the island on which John wrote the book of Revelation.
Does it still bear the same name?
It still bears the same name. Still known as Patmos today. You can go there and visit it. You can take a ship tour. There's a Christian tour from time to time that goes through those islands and hits Chios, Samos, Patmos, Kos, and Rhodes, all of those.
Is that an inhabited island now?
It's inhabited, yes. Still has people living there. Okay.
Isn't there a salt mine there, too?
There may be. I don't know. I've not been there.
Some rat picked it up that there was a salt mine.
Could be. And they may have the Romans may have had slaves operating those mines there at that time. Now, when we look at this, what's the evidence that John, the man whom we've been talking about, actually wrote the book of Revelation?
He says he is.
All right, number one. He calls himself by the name of John in chapter 1, verse 1, and in verse 9. That appears to be the obvious case, right? But in spite of that being done, there are many who say that he did not write it. They want someone else to write it, or say that it is a false name, a pseudonym. There are seven churches that these epistles are written to that are in the same area where John ministered. We mentioned he pastored one of those churches, the one at Ephesus. So he had ministered there previously to his being put on the Isle of Patmos. And the early church fathers state that John was the author of the book of Revelation. In fact, I thought I'd just share with you some of the things that are given here. Justin Martyr quotes John the Apostle's writings, which tell that Christ would dwell for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Irenaeus quotes every chapter of the book of Revelation and credits the Apostle John with its authorship. Tertullian claims John the Apostle as the author of Revelation, quotes from almost every chapter of the book. Hippolytus quotes from Revelation 17 and 18 and says that John wrote them. Clement of Alexandria and Origen quote from the book and refer to John as the author. The first study of the book of Revelation, a commentary written by Victorinus, says that John the Apostle is its author. These are within the first 300 years after the book was written.
I'm satisfied.
You're satisfied. Of course, we were satisfied with verses 1 and 9, right? Okay. The historical evidence of John's exile to Irenaeus is also well established, because many of these same early church fathers refer to that exile and actually provide some of the description of the events that took place and why he was there. The date of the writing is about 95 to 96 AD. And one of the things I like to do when I'm thinking about when a book is written in the Bible is to try to picture what other events were going on about the same time. Remember that in AD 70, Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Okay? So this is 26 years later. This is a quarter of a century later, after Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed by Titus. Then we have John writing this book. In AD 79, Mount Vesuvius explodes. We all know about the remains at Pompeii that have been uncovered from the explosion of Mount Vesuvius and all the people that died there. Well, this was just a few years ahead.
Is that a photograph?
That's not a photograph. Digital photography does amazing things, but it can't reproduce old things. The Colosseum was dedicated in AD 80, just 16 years before. What was the Colosseum used for? Killing Christians. And this time of killing Christians in the Colosseum was specifically and especially about the same time that John wrote the book of Revelation. Domitian was the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he commenced a reign of terror in 89 AD, which lasted until 96 AD. That's the period of time in which this book is written. That is the background of persecution of believers that John speaks about as he writes. Pope Clement I, who is by the Catholic Church is taken to be the fourth pope following Peter. And Clement I, in his preaching, preached on the epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and wrote an epistle to the Corinthians about that, which is still preserved. And he was martyred. Because of his preaching of Christ, the people then took an anchor, tied it around his neck, and threw him into the ocean to drown. And he is the one who is martyred. Some date his martyrdom at 99 AD, some 101 AD. So Clement and John both die about the same time. What all these things going on with Clement are during the lifetime of John. And so there's a parallel there. If you happen to come from a Roman Catholic background and know a little bit about Clement I, then this is the period of time that we're talking about. And the Hawaiian Islands were first settled AD 100 by Polynesian peoples from other islands like Tahiti and elsewhere in coming to the Hawaiian Islands. That gives you kind of a basis, a background, a timeline in which to place the events of the book of Revelation. Steve?
When he was a
disciple of Christ, we figure he had to be somewhere around 25 to 30 years old. And even at that, he was one of the youngest. We figure he had to be somewhere around 90, about Marvin's age, about when he finally died. So he had a fairly long life. And Marvin hasn't been dipped in boiling oil. So Marvin might last longer than John.
Okay? I've been through some other hard times. So.
Oh, yes, that's right.
Did Peter know he was a pope?
Did Peter know he was a pope? I doubt it.
Did he ever get to Rome?
All right. The concept of pope arose after he was gone and dead.
You know,
so. All right.
Tradition says, did Peter ever get to Rome?
There is evidence that he made it to Rome. Yes. Okay. The visions in the book of Revelation. When we talk about visions, what are we talking about? Are we talking about something like a dream? When we, you know, visions in the scripture are not the same as dreams. Now, visions can be received in dreams. We'll see that. But they're really the basic difference. And there are two things that make them distinct. Number one, a dream involves a series of mental images or ideas present while one is asleep, whereas a vision presents images to the mind other than by natural, ordinary sight while a person is awake. Now, there are a couple of instances where we see visions seen while someone is asleep, but most of them, they're wide awake. They're wide awake. Yes?
Is it like watching a video?
It's like watching a video. It's like watching a projection. It's as though we had a hologram here and we project it into the air in front of us. That type of thing is evidently what these visions were like. Now, did that involve an actual physical phenomenon that others would see? Or is it just God working in their mind to where they see it alone. You see, it seems to be it's more God working with the mind. And that he gives them this revelation that is visualized for them, and they see it in their mind. They see it as though it's right in front of them. Their eyes are open. But if there was someone else standing there, that other individual would not see it. Ed?
Some of them, I think, Mayan prophets say an oracle of God. Is that the same thing?
An oracle, literally, the word there means a burden, a prophecy, the content of what is given. An oracle can be given in a vision, but they're not all given in visions. So an oracle is a broader term, more like prophecy.
When Paul met the Lord, he heard and saw him, the other people didn't.
Right. And that's a perfect example. When Paul sees the Lord, that's something no one else saw. He heard him, but those around him don't hear him. So it's very similar.
Real visions only come from God.
Real visions only come from God. Correct. And you can see here on the references, the one we're talking about with Paul is Acts chapter 9 that Tom was just mentioning. We see the ones here in Revelation. Daniel chapter 10, remember Daniel sees a vision there. And he sees this individual, and it doesn't appear that anyone else sees him. Numbers chapter 24, we have Balaam sees a vision. And he announces this vision, but the person, the king, Balak, who hired him, doesn't appear to see it. In fact, he keeps questioning Balaam. You know, I hire you to curse Israel, and you just keep on blessing them. Why is this? Because Balak doesn't see the vision that Balaam does. And in Genesis chapter 46, you have a vision there that's being talked about that Joseph sees. Okay? So as we go through Scripture, kind of keep that distinction in mind, especially here in the book of Revelation. Bill?
It seems that the donkey saw the angel, but Balaam did not.
The donkey saw the angel and Balaam did not. Yes, there's a vision that a donkey saw and the man doesn't see. All right? And the donkey had his eyes wide open.
Which
he wasn't sleeping. All right? Okay.
I bet his ears were up too.
Yes. Now, remember that the recipient of a biblical vision under divine influence can oscillate between the sleeping and the awaking state. We mentioned that. Some vision is seen while asleep, but not very many. We see that in Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah sees a vision, and he awakes from sleep to see more of it. And in Luke chapter 9, we have the same type of thing that's being talked about. Now, what about the symbols and symbolism of the book of Revelation? First of all, what are the symbols or symbolisms that you remember in reading through the book of Revelation or hearing about?
A sea of glass.
Okay, a sea of glass. Someone else, what else do you remember? Okay, the moon turned to blood. Anyone else? A lamb slain. A lamb as though freshly slain. Pardon? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The lampstands. What else? What about these beasts like this? Beast with 10 horns and 7 heads. Okay. The beast out of the sea. So there's a lot of symbolism, isn't there? So does that make the book hard to understand? In actuality, it doesn't. It kind of does because, and why is it becomes difficult at times? Because we start focusing on the symbol and not listening to the word, because in the context, where every symbol is given in the context, the Apostle John explains what that symbol is all about. That's one of the beautiful things about the book of Revelation. If we just read it, we find out the meaning of most of these symbols. Butch? Yes, some of them are found, like, for example, the book of Daniel. We see the same symbols, the same symbolism, the same type beasts we see in the book of Daniel. Right, and they're explained there as well. Correct. Yes. So as we're looking at these, the book of Revelation contains more symbols than any other book in the New Testament. We mentioned Daniel. Daniel has a lot in the Old Testament. Zechariah has a lot in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the book of Revelation stands alone in all of this symbolism.
So this beast, is that a literal? Or is that a...
We'll get to that later. Okay. When we get to chapter 13, we will talk about it. Okay? We have extraordinary happenings in the book of Revelation. We have a fourth of mankind killed in one judgment. We have a large star that falls from the sky into the sea and changes the water. We have all kinds of events happening. We have a flood coming out of the mouth of the dragon seeking to destroy the woman who has fled into the wilderness. We see hail and fire mingled with blood. We see lots of extraordinary events. Now, there are two main reasons for the use of symbolism in the book of Revelation. First, remember, the Christians are undergoing severe persecution under Domitian. There's this reign of terror. Now, if you were a believer then and you wanted to talk about your faith and the preaching of the gospel is forbidden, how do you find ways to preach Christ?
Code.
What are some of the codes you know that were started by persecuted Christians in the early church?
The sign of the fish.
That's ichthus in Greek. And each letter of that stands for a part of the title of Jesus Christ. Ichthus, Jesus, Christ, and then you have God, the Son, Savior. So a symbol becomes the mark of believers and is found all over ancient Rome in various places where they put graffiti or in the catacombs or on the tombs. When they couldn't say, here lies a believer in Jesus Christ, they just put a fish on the mark and made certain. What else do you know of from that period of time, Bill?
The cross.
The cross. The cross became very symbolic for Christians at that time. And for the Romans, they used the cross to kill criminals. So it wasn't going to be a big deal for them if they saw the cross cropping up until it became well known that that was a symbol the Christians were adopting for their faith. All right? Any other symbols you can think of from back then? Marvin?
I was just thinking John McCain said one of his guards, when he was in prison over in Vietnam, he wrote the symbol, threw a fish in the ground.
All right, to show that he was a believer. The guard did, to let him know. Because if the guard told him, the guard would be in trouble, right? So this is one of the reasons they're used in order to convey the gospel. The message, the second possible reason is that the message was so far removed from the language of John's day that the ordinary use of Greek words would not have adequately conveyed all that John saw. For example, if you lived in 100 A.D., and you saw a giant rocket taking off from Florida down here, sent to space by NASA, how would you describe that?
Wow.
How would you describe
it? In Greek.
In Greek, to boot, yeah. Yeah, a shooting star or a dragon with fire going from its tail. Who knows how you would describe it? How do you get that across? What if you saw one of the, what do they call the, is it an A-10, the aircraft that is used like in Iraq and in Afghanistan, the warthog that just fires everywhere? How would you describe that if it's the first time you ever saw it?
Fire-breathing dragon
with lightning coming from all sides. Who knows how you describe it? It's amazing, you know. So this is partly to do with some of the symbolism. Now, as we finish up here, the use of the Old Testament. There are no direct quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. However, out of its 404 verses, there are only 126 that contain absolutely no allusion at all to the Old Testament. All the other verses have some bearing on or allude to parts of the Old Testament. And the closest book associated with Revelation are the prophecies of Daniel. How do we interpret three basic principles? We'll review this the next time we meet. The Bible in every word and totally is the inspired, final, and authoritative word of God. The Bible should be interpreted literally. The context of Scripture must be carefully and faithfully observed. We're going to follow as we go through. Now, I'm going to skip this for now because our time's up. But when we come back again, next week we have the men's retreat. Let me explain that. We are going to have something in here related to the book of Revelation next week. We're going to have a video by Ed Heinsohn on the book of Daniel. It'll go through the entire book in just a short compass and give us a backdrop of what the book of Daniel is all about. And that'll be shown next week right in here, even though most of the men will be away at the retreat. So be here for that. Yeah, no softball playing, huh? All right, I'll try to observe that, you know. My wife will chain me at home if I get hurt again. All right? So be here next week, and we'll pick up with that. You can see the connection there. And then the following week, we'll pick up right here. We'll start with these various interpretations and move into chapter 1. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for everything you've given us. We ask now that you'll just guide us as we study this book. Make it a focal point of our lives, especially to cause us to think more about our Savior, Jesus Christ, to serve him and worship him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.